I draw your attention to the first book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. We will be reading verses 2 through 9. And the Lord said unto him, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth unto Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. We are concluding in this study the fourth part of our lessons from the life of Elijah. Elijah in his sojourn at the brook Kereth. The first thing that we've noted in this part of our study was the preeminence in these verses of the word of the Lord. Indeed, that term, the word of the Lord, becomes the theme of this entire 17th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. God is commanding the situation. It is a time of confrontation with the king. It is a time of wilderness survival. It is a time of being sustained under testing, trial, and patience by the most unusual means. And yet God is not exhausted in his resources. Through all of the varied issues of life and their experiences, the word of the Lord governs all things, and God behind the scenes, unseen with the ravens flying with bread and meat, unseen in the preservation of the brook, unseen as dearth and drought and famine come upon the land, God is guiding and governing all events for his glory, for the humbling of Ahab and his administration, and to prepare the nation of Israel for a time of revival. Before revival comes, there is always a time of purification and humiliation. And after revival, for God has a purpose in bringing revival, there is oftentimes a time of judgment. And before that judgment, God revives his people and prepares them to withstand in the evil day. Having dealt then with the word of the Lord, in the second place from verse 3, we dealt with the command to hide. And he was obedient to that command. And that command, we saw, was quite contrary to Elijah's nature. And oftentimes, God, in his providence and in his purpose, guides us and leads us contrary to what we otherwise would do if left to our own nature and inclination. We thoroughly researched and applied this to the realm of Christian experience. Then in the third place, in verses 3 through 6, we dealt with the divine provision. And we became acquainted in a new way, I trust, with the overruling providence of God. That God is absolutely sovereign over his creation, and he may even use his creation and his creatures contrary to their natural inclinations. We saw this with Daniel in the den of lions, and how God closed their mouths, and how Daniel spent the night there when the next morning his opponents and their families were thrown to the lions and they were torn to pieces before they had reached the bottom of the den. God is sovereign over all His creation. And here in these verses of chapter 17, He uses ravens, unclean birds, and therefore whatever they touched was unclean, to feed His prophet, whom we believe was a Nazarite. He was in the Hebrew a Lord of Hair, an unusual expression which befitted the Nazarite who never cut his hair and had it braided in locks. Here was a man who was characterized as a Nazarite. And here God in His provision had him feeding from unclean birds, and therefore what he ate was unclean. For any Jew, it was unclean. For a Nazarite, it was certainly, in God's provision, a test of his faith. And so oftentimes God tests us, does He not? In His provision, did not the Jews murmur against God for the manna, which was the first and divinely sent survival food necessary for all of their sustenance? And they loathed it. They hated it. They complained against God's provision. We do not find it so with Elijah. What an example for the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ sustains us. And if we are not careful, as we live in the midst of fallen humanity, we might also complain about God's provision. After all, it was only bread and meat. There were no sweets in the beaks of ravens. There was no fruit. There were no vegetables. Bread and meat. But it was food sufficient, and it was divine provision. We saw very much how this applies to us in our Christian experience. We come to the final part of our study, now in verses 7 through 9, the dwindling circumstances. I want to deal with our text in verses 7 through 9. And it came to pass after a while. The Hebrew reads, and it came to pass at the end of the days. And this is stated very much in the same way in the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament. This is the formula for the length of a year, and therefore we can deduce from Scripture with reasonable assurance that Elijah spent about a year at the brook Cherith. That was a long and extended time to be in solitary confinement, only limited now to the presence and communion with God, limited to prayer, limited to meditation, and bereft of all human companionship. God was making this unusual man a solitary figure, and there would be much spiritual growth in his life, in his meditation, and in his communion with God. It is a certain thing that few of us spend enough time alone with God. Time alone may not be well spent, but time alone with God is always well spent. For 3.5 years, God would supernaturally, on a daily basis, provide for Elijah. First, by the ravens. Secondly, by the widow woman for over 2 years. And thirdly, by an angel, when there was no human companionship or resource available to him, and yet God provided. Time spent alone here at the brook Cherith would mark his personality, would transform him even more. This would strengthen him for his great victory on the top of Mount Carmel that would come several years hence, when he alone would face the nation, when everyone else had been silenced, when he had to stand alone as a solitary figure against an entire nation, the worshippers of Jehovah silent, cowered by Jezebel, under fear of death, under fear of banishment, under fear of torture. The worship of Jehovah had been efficiently exterminated from the land, except for this one man. The 7,000 knees that had not bowed to Baal had not bowed in private, but they had been silenced so that not one knew another. The solitary time at Cherith would prepare Elijah to make a solitary and lonely stand for God against an entire and apostate nation.
Our spiritual growth oftentimes can be measured by the time we spend alone with God. Time spent alone with Him in prayer. Time spent alone meditating, not upon our lot, not upon woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, how should God allow me to remain in such circumstances? But time alone to meditate upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider the glory of His grace, to consider the goodness of divine providence. These are the times alone that every believer needs. And in this hurried life at the beginning of the 21st century, with a world of technology inundating us and taking our time night and day, how many of us spend time alone meditating upon the Word of God, the things of God, and communing with our Lord Jesus? Very few of us can carve out sufficient time for our own spiritual good. And it came to pass after a while, or at the end of the days, most probably a year, that the brook dried up. Once again, we look to the Hebrew text, and we find that the tense that is used in the Hebrew denotes a process of time. And it came to pass that the brook continued to dry up. And that imparts to us and conjures to our mind a very vivid picture. Here was a deep ravine, probably several hundred feet deep, that ran out to the Jordan River. Here was a dwindling rivulet of water coming over the rocks, forming a pool in sand. Here is Elijah, first cupping his hand and drinking of the brook. Then finally pressing his lips to the small trickle that was left, and finally digging in the wet sand and letting it fill up with muddy water and sucking up that water and spitting out the wet sand. And it would completely dry up, and he would be on the point of extremity before God would lead him elsewhere. And it came to pass that the brook continued to dry up. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying. We find once again in the Hebrew text that this is an audible word. The term that is used, dabar, means a spoken word. And the term saying, from amar, to say, is a euphemism, a redundancy in the Hebrew, an emphasis by repetition that this was an audible word from God. We have God's written word. Fully authoritative, de graptai, it is written literally, it stands written with undiminishing authority, the perfect tense in the Greek. It is written, it stands written. For Elijah, the word of the Lord came to him audibly. There was no mistaking it. There was no mistranslating or misinterpreting it. Here is the definite leading of the Lord, something that he needed in the extremity of his circumstances. An audible word. Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth unto Zidon, and dwell there. If indeed Elijah was a Nazarite, he was more conscious of ceremonial cleanliness than any other Jew. Not only that, but we have well reason to believe that he was the only Nazarite left. He was the only open worshiper of Jehovah left. Everyone else had been silenced. Everyone else outwardly conformed to Baal worship. There was no open sacrifice or altar to Jehovah. Those 7,000 knees outwardly maintained their decorum and only secretly worshiped God. There were no Nazarites in the land, only Elijah. And Elijah now is sent to the Gentiles. Not only is he sent to the Gentiles, but he has to live there and eat there and sit at the same table with a Gentile family. All of this was an abomination to the Jew and especially to the Nazarite. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. I have commanded. The tense is perfect. It's as good as done. It's a completed action, and it's in the intensive. I have commanded. Here, the power and providence of God are brought to bear, not on an Israelite, not some place congenial to the prophet, not some place where the food was ceremoniously clean, not some place where they washed up for dinner after the manner of the Jews, but with a Gentile woman, a widow woman, a woman destitute, a woman who probably did not have enough for herself, a woman with a son, who said later, we're going to rub two sticks together, gather enough for a small fire, cook the meal and the oil, and then we're going to die. Once again, God's sustenance anticipates Elijah. Before Elijah goes to Zarephath, the command is given. Before he is in need again, God provides for him before the crisis arrives. This is the way our Lord treats His own. We may not see it, we may not know it, but the provision is there and the purpose of God even before the need arises. And therefore we should not question the means or the manner in which God provides for His own. Not a wealthy man, not a nobleman, not a fisherman by the sea, but a widow woman. The famine, the dearth, the drought was in all of the surrounding kingdoms as well. And there God raises up the most unlikely resource and person to sustain the prophet. How little we must complain about how God provides for us. Now we will look at some observations from this passage. My first one is rather lengthy. I want to use it as a point of departure. I trust that God will minister to our souls and speak to our experience. Wherever God has placed us in His providence, we must consider it to be a temporary thing. And so never settle down with an attitude of permanency. Elijah's very location in a deep ravine, fed by an intermittent trickle of water, reminded him constantly that his situation there, as good as it was in a land of drought, was only temporary. Only temporary. If the brook Kereth in that ravine took 1 year to dry up, then it was evidently spring-fed, and it lasted much longer than most of the wadis along the banks of the Jordan River. A wadi was an intermittent spring, a winter torrent that usually dried during the summer. And this, indeed, was Kereth. And it began to dry up. God had situated His prophet in the best of locations for His preservation. God cares for His own, yes. Yet even this location and provision were temporary. They were temporary. As the water began to dwindle, and perhaps the quality of the bread and meat began to deteriorate, although it was faithfully provided, Elijah was reminded on a daily basis that his situation was a temporary situation, and that God, some way, must remove him someplace else, because he knew the drought had to continue long enough to destroy and to humble and to bring to their knees the administration of Ahab. Pride had to be abased. Men had to be humbled. And Elijah's word had to reign and take the attention of the king, which up until now it had failed to do. We are reminded in this that our situation at best is a temporary state. Life itself is temporary. The shortness of our earthly life should remind us that this is nothing but a state of probation, a state of trial, fitting us for eternity, teaching us to trust God, strengthening our faith, readying us for the years of old age when the grasshopper becomes a burden.
when disease and loss of strength, gray hairs, diminishing eyesight, and other things, feebleness, prepares us to meet God. Our situation here is temporary. Our eternal home is in the presence of God in a state of glory. And as believers, we make great mistakes when living in the society that we do. We tend to think about permanency, and we begin to live just like those who never look beyond this life. Elijah was constantly reminded that his situation was temporary, and we must be constantly reminded that we cannot settle down like the world and live as if there were no tomorrow. Live as if there were no day of judgment. Live as if our lives would last for years and years and years, and after that, nothing. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. If we begin to live like those that have no thought of the end of life and that to come, we will make great mistakes as Christians. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And there is in this generation, for the most part, little if any difference between those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus and those who live for themselves in this life with no thought of the hereafter. The gravitational pull of the earth and the gravitational pull of the moon determines the tides. And the moral, spiritual, religious, social, and political gravitation of this world has a great and deciding pull upon believers. And if we are not aware of it, if we do not have time to contemplate and to read and to study God's Word and to maintain that delicate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ourselves will be seduced. We ourselves will find satisfaction here and now. We ourselves will lose sight of this all-stupendous fact that our situation here in this life is only temporary. I might say yet again that God's dealings with us are never static. God's dealings with us are never static. We cannot rely on past spiritual experiences. We cannot rely on the great Christianity, mountaintop experience, communion with God we had last month, last year, last week. We live on a day-to-day basis as Elijah was taught to live. I want to illustrate this, if I may. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the opening verses. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find that Samuel himself is a young boy. Eli the priest is still alive. He's 98 years of age. He will die during this time. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are wicked men. They are the priests of the Lord, but they are wicked, ungodly, immoral. They extort the people of God, and they fornicate with the women who gathered at the door of the tabernacle. The Philistines attack Israel. Israel gathers itself together as a nation and battles the Philistines, and they lose this strategic battle. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" We are the people of God. We're the covenant people. We are God's favored people. God is to be with us. Why have we been beaten? Why have we been defeated? Why have our men been slaughtered? They have an answer for this. It's not a godly answer. It's not a spiritual answer. It is a religious traditional answer, and that's what's wrong with it. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies." Do you see what's wrong?
not God, that when God comes among His people, He will defend His people, not God. They thought they had the presence of God. What did they have? Religious tradition, a religious object, a fetish. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it, this religious object, cometh, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And what happened? They brought the Ark of the Lord into the camp, and the Hebrews shouted so that the earth rang again. And the Philistines heard them shout, and they said, "What meaneth this shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they said, "God has come into the camp." And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." There was more fear of God among the enemies than there was among God's professed people. Not unlike any given situation today with our worldly churches and people. The unsaved expect Christians to be different, do they not? They hate us for being different. At the same time, they covet our moral standard, our dedication, the resource we have in looking outside and beyond ourselves to God. They covet religion, the good things of religion, while they deny its power. Woe unto us! Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrew, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. What happened? It was the failure of a fetish, a religious object. The presence of God was not among them. The people were superstitious. They looked not to God, but to the ark. Their priests were immoral. The curse of God was upon them. He could not bless them. Their great sin and mistake was simply thinking that immorality does not matter. Religious tradition does not matter. God's covenant with us is a static thing. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter how sinful we are. God will always bless us. Isn't that what we hear on the media? God bless America. The saying ought to be, "Oh dear God, may we repent of our sin and humble ourselves before you." There's no talk of repentance. After all, the United States is God's favored nation, is it not? He's always blessed us. We don't lose wars, we win them. God will always preserve America. God and country, God and country. It's the same thing the Israelites said when they brought the Ark of God into the camp. It was simply a religious object. They trusted religious tradition, but they knew nothing of the truth or its power. Simply because the ark had delivered them with the presence of God at Jericho when the walls fell out flat by divine power. Simply because God at times dwelt between the cherubim in the tabernacle does not mean that God went with those immoral priests or with the superstitious people, and they were slain with a great slaughter. Godliness is not a static thing. Prayer must not simply be pet phrases and empty repetitions. God's dealings with us are not static. Our godliness is not static. It must be kept alive. It must be vital. It must be revived constantly. Or we will slip into traditional ways and we will begin to think that God will bless us despite our worldliness.
Despite our departure from Him, we tend to believe that God will be faithful even if we are not. The whole history of Israel teaches us that this is not true. Vital godliness is not a static thing. Indeed, I will go further and say that even our spiritual discernment is not a static issue. We have spiritual discernment, do we not? Do we not have that ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminating us to biblical truth, strengthening our lives, forming that vital link between our souls and God in prayer and the study of His Word? Yes. Is it a static thing? Absolutely not. I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. The Hebrews here were professing Christians. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews who had become Christians. They were now in a time of persecution. From 64 to 68 AD, the time Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, the priesthood still functioned in its Levitical fashion. What was the great temptation to these Hebrew professing Christians? Christians were being persecuted. Christianity was a religio illicita, an illicit or illegal religion. Judaism, however, was a religio licita, a legal religion. The temptation to these Jewish Christians was simply this: take one step back into Judaism, which looked for a Messiah, which was close to Christianity, so they thought. Take one step back into Judaism and avoid persecution. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells them to do this is to renounce Christ, to go back to the beggarly elements of this world, to espouse a dead religion, to deny the truth of the gospel, to trample the blood of the Son of God underfoot. It's apostasy. And he uses that very term, apostasy, to depart from the living God. In this chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 10 through 14, he introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Ye are dull of hearing. The word is in the perfect tense in the Greek. Ye have become dull of hearing. You weren't always dull of hearing. Once you had spiritual discernment, once you were growing in grace, once you had tasted of the powers of the good world to come, once you professed and you made a stand and you suffered for your faith, but now you have degenerated. Let us read on again. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye have become dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become. You've degenerated and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Our spiritual discernment is not static. We can degenerate in our spiritual discernment. How, you say? Simply in this way, and I give you an example of it. Men and women, professing Christians, you and I have known, have turned back to worldliness in some cases, have turned back to a false religion, have turned back to worldly success, have turned back to false doctrine. How can this be? When we come to divine truth, and we see that that truth will be costly to us, we may have to suffer for it, and we turn from that truth, then to that extent we lose the ability to discern truth from error, and we begin to spiritually degenerate. I have seen it in pastors
I remember one pastor told me, I would take this doctrinal stand, but I weigh it against my future in the denomination. And he turned away from the truth he saw in the Word of God for a high place in the denomination, and his life continued to go down because the practical life will express the doctrinal deviation. Those who are antinomian in doctrine will become antinomian in lifestyle. It's inescapable. It is a spiritual principle. And it was so with these Hebrew professing Christians. I move along to our second observation. Elijah's trust was in God, not in his circumstances. And often when we are in favorable circumstances for any length of time, we begin to depend and trust in our circumstances rather than upon the Lord. Or we begin to complain about our circumstances and we begin to distrust God. Israel is a type, it's a picture of any nation that God has favored. At every point in their wilderness journeys, Israel rebelled against the Lord. They always complained. They complained about the manna. We want flesh to eat. They looked back toward Egypt, as we do. We call it, the older people among us, myself included, the good old days. The good old days. The good old days of wood stoves. The good old days of no electricity. The good old days of no medical technology. The good old days of crooked teeth and no good dentist. The good old days, they weren't so good. They said, oh, would to God we had died in this wilderness. Would to God we could go back to Egypt where we sat by the flesh pots and we ate to the full and we had leeks and cucumbers and garlic and all these things. They were slaves in Egypt. They painted a false picture of the past. They forgot the tragedy and the horror and the cry to be delivered. They created a dream world of the past, and so do we, and we become displeased with God's providence in our lives. No, Elijah looked to the Lord, not to his circumstances, and so must we. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious thing. May we never sicken of it. May we never take it for granted. May we never come to the place where God allows us to rest in our circumstances rather than in Himself. Yet again, in the third place, when without question we are in God's will and under His protecting hand, our faith will still be tested. It is thought by some that if we are in the will of God, the great trials will be over. And things will begin to go smoothly. And that is how we know it is God's will. A preacher of note once asked me if I knew how to discern God's will. Well, I had read George Mueller on discerning God's will, but not being able to unlatch George's shoes, I said, no, I struggle to know God's will. It's difficult to know God's will. He said, young man, it's very simple. Anytime you can advance yourself and your ministry, it's God's will. He died insane. Literally, he died insane. Advancing his own will. We must never think that simply because we are unquestionably in God's will that our faith will not be tested. The brook continued to dry up. Here is Elijah. We follow him down to that small rivulet of water. Now there's only wet sand, and he's digging in the sand a foot deep, and muddy water begins to fill up. He buries his head there, and he's sucking up wet sand mixed with water. He's swallowing the water. He's spitting out the wet sand, and we say, Elijah, you can't be in the will of God and be going through this. And he said, I am in the will of God. Without question, I'm in the will of God. Do you question the will of God when you're spitting wet sand and drinking muddy water? That's rather blunt, isn't it? It was so with Elijah. Being in the will of God does not preclude that our faith will yet be tested. And oftentimes being in the will of God means more testing and greater test to our faith and to our patience than when we are not in God's will. In the fourth place, God continues to provide for His own, but usually not before His set time. Not until the brook had completely dried up did the Lord lead Elijah elsewhere. God tests and tries our patience as well as our faith. And it does not get easier as we grow older, because older people are more impatient than younger people. We know we do not have much time. We become more conscious of time, and that makes us impatient. And we're certainly impatient with younger people. Here is Elijah. His patience as well as his faith is being tested. And the brook will completely dry up before God leads him elsewhere. And our final observation, God had already provided for Elijah's sustenance before he left the brook. Arise and get thee unto Zarephath, which belongeth unto Zidon, for I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. It was already done. The command was already given. God in His providence works upon the mind and heart of this poor widow woman who had not enough for her and her son, who was on the point of starvation. But Elijah goes in faith, and God will provide. The meal and the oil will not fail until the day that God sent rain upon the earth. And oftentimes in our trials, as severe as they might be, we can be confident of this one thing. It does not come as a surprise to the Lord. And oftentimes, the provision is given in the providence of God before the need arises. This is God's care of His own through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful and glorious thing it is to know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior. To know that He that sits on the throne of the universe, in whom all creation coheres or is held together by His fiat decree, is our Lord and Savior and our providential King. Father, bless, we pray, these studies in the life of Elijah. Glorify Yourself. Strengthen our faith. O Lord God, might Your word be precious. Might Your providence be revealed. Might our faith be strengthened. Glorify Yourself even in this through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.